Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Thank you, Chimers. Thank you, Andrew and company, for all the practice that goes into helping us worship God this morning. We turn our attention now to the reading of God's Word. We are finishing the book of Habakkuk this morning. I won't read the whole chapter, but over the course of the sermon, we'll look at more of the verses. But let me just read the last verse of chapter 2 through 3-2, and then we'll skip down to 16. Hear the word of the Lord. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoff. We don't know what that word means, by the way. It's probably a musical term of some sort, but it's just lost. O Lord, I have heard the report of You and Your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now go down to verse 16, please. Habakkuk says, I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones, and my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, thank You for this journey through this tiny but powerful book. We thank You for all the things that You've shown us about Yourself and about the typical struggles that we face as a people who are called to live not by sight but by faith. As we come to this, the last portion of this little book, we ask that it would have a large impact upon us. Begin that impact in the pulpit, and then may it spread through the pews and into the workplace and the school. We ask this all in the name of Jesus, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. When I was a young teen, our family moved from the suburbs of Chicago to a very rural area of northwest Indiana. And in this part of Indiana, the landscape is dotted with fields filled with corn and soybean and mint. In fact, in the town next to us, it was called the mint capital of the world. If ever you have the opportunity to make it up to northwest Indiana during the harvest season, you'll never forget the way the smell of mint lingers in the air. It smells like chewing gum everywhere for several weeks. And I remember when we first moved to that area, I was just absolutely intrigued with the farming process, watching tractors crisscross across these fields, sowing seed and then fertilizing, and then watching the corn and mint and soybean come up, and then watching people detassel the corn, and then watching the great harvest come in, and to smell the earth being turned was something that just utterly fascinated me. But there was also something about the whole process that perplexed me. And that was this, is that when the dark, cold days of winter started to set in the region, I saw farmers planting in their fields. And being 13, I knew better than them, and I thought, this is the time of year where nothing grows. This is not the time to plant a garden. This is a time of year where the trees drop all their leaves and everything settles into a dark gray 4 or 5 months, and you just hope things spring back to life and when it warms up again. And so I was perplexed, and I thought, these guys don't know what they're doing. They're wasting their time. They're wasting their resources. Why are they planting when there's flurries coming? Because I knew that soon the ground would be frozen solid and there'd be 2-foot drifts of snow all over the fields. If only those guys knew what I knew, I thought. And so, you know, Thanksgiving went, came and went, and as did Christmas and New Year's. But then something happened. Something happened that those dark, cold days of winter gave way to the bright and warm days of spring. And something started to happen. And that was the ground started to soften up. The snow started to melt. And all of that water now trickled down into the soil, into seeds that were already there and ready to explode with growth. I later came to find out that what was being done in the dark, cold days of winter was sowing what is called winter wheat. And it's one of the most prolific harvests that the farmer has. As we come to the book of Habakkuk one last time, we're looking at a man who's living in the dark, cold days, the winter of Judah's history. Israel was called to be a light to the nations that walked in darkness, but Israel themselves were in rebellion. They were as dark as the nations themselves, and Habakkuk cries out to God, "What are you doing? I'm perplexed by this whole situation. This is the way the universe should be running, and I look at you, and it seems like you're idle. You're indifferent." And the Lord responds to that honest complaint, honest and reverent complaint, and says, "Habakkuk, I am doing something that even if I told you the ins and outs of it, you wouldn't understand. That is to say, I'm planting seeds now in these dark, cold days of winter that later will bring forth a harvest that will blow the minds of the world." And once again, Habakkuk comes and says, "And yet, Lord, it still doesn't make sense to me. I'm perplexed by you." Maybe that's how you feel this morning. Maybe you're here not denying the faith, but because you believe what God says, because you believe that God is thoroughly holy and that He is absolutely sovereign, because you believe those things, you then look out on the world and you say, "That's what I don't get." If you left the world to sort of go on its own and left men to the freedom, absolute autonomous freedom, and do whatever they, that would be one thing. But it says, "Lord, you guide everything. You raise up nations, you tear them down." And I don't understand how all of this works. And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe it's a dark and cold season in your soul. Maybe it's the threat of terrorism that has you worried this morning. Maybe it's something closer to home. Maybe it's a strained marriage or kids walking away from the faith. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe you've fallen into a horrific sin. You've blown up your life. And you can't see past this moment. You're dismayed. You're perplexed. One of the things that I hope you've learned from Habakkuk, which I've been reminded of, is that it's not abnormal for those who love the Lord to sometimes find themselves confused by Him. It isn't necessarily an indicator of a lack of faith when we look at what the Lord says and then we look at our lives and say, Lord, I don't like this. It's not abnormal for those who love the Lord to find themselves in those seasons from time to time. And as we've seen, the Lord says, I am a father to you, my child, and you bring that to me. Come to me honestly, reverently. Don't come with manufactured prayers or how you think you need to sound, but you bring you, and you find me. I'm big enough to take your complaints. But as we learn from this chapter, that's not the end of the matter. Because as a father who has compassion on a child, he remembers that we are dust and that we are frail. And he says, it's not enough for you simply to honestly lift up your voice to me. I want to take you to a place of settled trust in me. I don't want you to remain dismayed and perplexed. I want to put your feet on solid ground again. Even if I don't explain to you what I'm doing, even if I do things that aren't according to your timetable, even if you inquire into things that frankly are not right now your business, I want you to stand on something secure. You see, and that's what we find with the prophet Habakkuk, that the first two chapters, we find him saying, Lord, I look out on this world and it doesn't look like you're on your throne at all. But then in verse 16, you notice there, what does he say? Now I will quietly wait for the Lord. So the prophet's been on a journey from perplexity to now a settled peace in God. And we're to learn from this. We're to learn from his example. We're to learn how do we find ourselves in a solid place of standing when those dark and cold seasons fall upon us. Habakkuk does two things in this chapter that I want to set before you and before my own heart this morning. The first thing he does, the first thing that we're to do is when God mystifies us is to remember the gospel. Habakkuk's going to do that. He's going to remember the gospel. And when he does that, we're going to see that his heart now is reoriented to the Lord. He remembers the gospel. And in so doing, his heart gets reoriented. Let's look first at the remembering of the gospel. That might be a strange thing to hear because as you read through this chapter, perhaps preparing to hear it preached, you thought, well, I don't see the gospel in here. But what we do see is the gospel according to the Old Testament mind. The gospel as far as they knew it. Habakkuk's going to rehearse two things about the past. First, the Exodus, and then the conquest of the land. If you read through the Old Testament, what you find over and over and over again, when men and women find themselves in the midst of perplexing situations, they retreat often to the Exodus. Remember the Exodus. Remember what God did there. And take hope. Remember what God did for us, not because we were good or obedient or because we're more righteous than anyone else, but remember his mercy to us. And that mercy has not changed. But before he describes those two events, the Exodus and the conquest, he begins with what moved God to do both of those things, and that was his mercy. Take a look there at verse 2, please. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. One of the shortest but most powerful prayers in all of the Old Testament. In wrath, remember mercy. It's an interesting word that Habakkuk uses for the wrath of God here. The wrath of God is spoken of quite frequently in the Old Testament, but the particular word for wrath that Habakkuk uses here is quite irregular. It's only used seven times in all of Holy Scripture. And in one of those times, it's found in the book of Job, where the Lord is describing a war horse who stomps its feet on the ground, snorts through its nostrils, and is so ready to go to battle that it shakes with anger. That's the word that Habakkuk says describes the Lord's trembling anger at our idolatries, our adulteries, our greed, our materialism, our gossip, our disinterest in the weak. He is like a war horse that is looking forward to the moment when he can charge and bring just vengeance upon rebellion. He trembles in anger. Notice in verse 16, Habakkuk is also trembling. I hear in my body trembles. It's the same root word there. Tremble. I hear what's coming. Babylon's coming. And I shake my insides. My bowels are weak, is what it says there. And I'll leave that to your imagination what that means. But I tremble in terror because you tremble in anger. At what we have done. At who we are. At the lives that we live. And so Habakkuk here says, I retreat to the only thing that gives me hope in that anger, in that wrath that's coming. Remember mercy. Aren't you glad he doesn't say, Lord, in wrath, remember my obedience. Lord, remember mercy, that you are slow to anger and you delight to show mercy to your people. And now Habakkuk starts to rehearse the Old Testament version of the gospel as they knew it. In verses 3 through 7, he talks about the Exodus. In verses 8 through 12, he talks about the conquest into the land. All of these things by grace, they were saved through faith. Look at verse 3, and I'll just do some quick highlights here. He is going to poetically describe the Exodus in 3 through 7. Taman and Mount Paran in verse 3 there, those are locations geographically south of Israel and throughout the prophets and throughout the Psalms. These are locations that are typically associated with the Exodus period. So after they got out of the Red Sea, they came to these areas. Verse 4, move on there. Habakkuk talks about light and rays of light. It's probably an allusion to God's appearing to all of Israel in the form of a thunderstorm and lightning at Mount Sinai when he gave the law. Verse 5. Habakkuk recalls a pestilence and plagues. Of course, it was the pestilence and plagues that he poured out upon Egypt, to where Pharaoh finally called uncle and said, yeah, get the heck out of here, go. So again, it's a reference back to the Exodus. Verse 8, there's probably a transition here between the Exodus from the land and the entry into the promised land. You see that there. He speaks of God's wrath against the rivers. Were you angry at the rivers that you made them split? It's a poetic way of describing the parting of the Red Sea, but also the parting of the Jordan. When Israel finally entered into the promised land, the Exodus and the conquest are both bookended by rivers that God split open, and his people walked through, as the New Testament would say, they walked through the waters of judgment, and they were spared. Verse 11, he speaks of the halting of the sun and the moon. It's probably an allusion to that event where The sun was stopped when Joshua fought the Amorites. Verse 12, then, is a summary that God went before us and he conquered the nations and gave us the land. You see, what's the point in all of this is that Habakkuk's faith is stumbling on the basis of what he is looking at right in front of him. He knows that Israel's been called to be a priestly nation, that they are to be lights in a dark culture. They are supposed to be salt, and they're none of these things, and he can't make sense of it. And he's looking out on his world, and he's saying, none of this makes sense. And so what does he do? He finds stability in God's legacy of mercy toward his people. It's one of the things that Habakkuk reminds us of. It's one of the things that, as you read through the Psalms, you know, the most typical genre of psalm is the lament. And they all, almost nearly without flaw, follow the same pattern. There's some present crisis, and then the author then retreats back to the past, usually the Exodus, and then it ends with him saying, but yet I will trust God. It's repeated over and over and over again in the Psalms, and it's the very pattern that Habakkuk takes. A present crisis, a retreat to the past, what do I know for sure, and then doing such gives hope for the future. You see, what the Lord is teaching you, he's teaching me, reminding us of these things, is that when hard things come our way, and they surely will, what tends to happen in my life and in yours is that we become like horses with blinders, right? You know, they put blinders on horses so they wouldn't be distracted by other things, but they would just look forward and the rows would stay straight. And that's what happens with Habakkuk. It's what happens with me. When hard things come, it's like these blinders get on me and it's all I can see. And I start defining my world, defining God by what's right in front of me. But what Habakkuk does, what the Psalms do, is say, while that thing is still there, take the blinders off. There's more to your world than what you see right in front of you right now. Rehearse the gospel. Retreat to the gospel. Go back to what you know is true. Go back to what God has already done for you. And tether your heart to that. See, that's what Habakkuk does. The blinders come off. You know, what I think he's doing is what Paul tells us to do in the book of Philippians. Remember those words? He says, therefore, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, sometimes that trips us up because we think that Paul is saying work for your salvation, but thankfully it's not what he says. He says work it out. You already have it. What does it mean to work out your salvation? It means to tease it out. You possess this thing. You know what you now have. You have this gift. Therefore, what does that say to you? Think about all the ways in which this impacts your daily life. When you go through hard things, when you go through something that looks like God is not in control, or that God does not love you, work out your salvation. Think about what you have. Set your mind on these things. And let that shape your response to those things. It's not work for, it's work out. Tease it out. Unravel what it means for you. That's what I have to do. It's what you have to do. Now, I don't go back to the Exodus when I'm discouraged. But I do go back to the cross where Christ led an enslaved people out of sin and bondage and the tyranny of the devil. He was the greater Moses who leads the Exodus out of bondage, sin, and death. While I don't retreat back to the Passover event like the Old Testament Jews would, I do over and over retreat back to my favorite passage in all of Revelation, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by His blood. To Him be glory and dominion forever. To Him who loves us in the present tense, not loved you, or will love you if you work out your salvation, but to him who loves us and has freed us from our sin by His blood. I don't retreat to the conquest of the new land, but I do in my own heart. Blinders get removed when I think about Christ's promise to renew the entirety of the cosmos, and that He said, and Brent, you will be my co-heir. Not just a patch of rocky, dirty, sandy ground in the Middle East, the whole cosmos. I will renew and make temple, the place where God and man dwell together in love and service. Habakkuk worked out his salvation. We're called to work out our salvation as well, to tease out the implications, the so what of what it means that Christ has lived, died, and has been raised for us. What does that mean for you when you look at the TV and it causes you to fear? When the world, the devil, and the flesh rise up and accuse you and say there is no forgiveness for you for this sin, work out your salvation. For whom has Christ come? Sinners, just like you. And anyone who comes, I will never cast them away. Now, I understand that when we are discouraged, or when we're frightened, or when, like Habakkuk, we tremble and we're worried, that it's hard to slow down and work these things through. We're a microwave generation, right? We want things fast. We want to pray and it all be done. But that's not what Paul says. Work through this. Tease out the implications. Slow down and listen to what has God said to you. And I'll be the first to confess, it's not always easy. It's hard. I was reminded of something that one pastor said to his son. He was reading through a hard book and he didn't want to read it anymore. And he said this, he said, "Son, raking leaves is easy, but all you get is leaves. Digging is hard, but that's when you get diamonds." Raking leaves is easy, but all you get is leaves. Digging is hard, but that's when you find diamonds. It is hard work to do this sometimes. And I know we want easy things, easy solutions, quick fixes. And sometimes you have to take the spade of faith and break it into the hard soil of our laziness, our doubts, and keep digging in the Word until we find that diamond of peace, that diamond of contentment, in that the Lord reigns supreme, and in Him I will trust. Habakkuk rehearses the gospel as he knew it. You and I are to do the same, and when we do, that's when the reorientation of our hearts comes, which is what we see with Habakkuk here as we finish out this book. It doesn't end with one more complaint. And nothing about his situation has changed except him. The Babylonians are still coming. Judgment's still coming. Exile is still coming. And yet the prophet has changed. He's gone from a place of utter perplexity and complaint to now a settled peace. Let's look at these parting words in verse 16 and see what the Lord is teaching us here. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my body, my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Notice how that section ends. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. Why does he say that? I think it's in response to the last verse of chapter 2. Look at it there. Chapter 2, verse 20. And this is a change in the prophet who has been to this point saying, I will utter my complaint and I'll listen for him and I'm going to be preparing what I'm going to say when he talks to me. I'm going to be on a watchtower. I'm going to see he's going to push back and I'm going to be prepared to push again. The Lord comes in chapter 20 and says, Habakkuk, this is what's going to happen. I told you you wouldn't understand this, but I'm doing something. I'm sowing seeds in this dark, cold winter of history. Judgment is coming. Babylon's coming. But I will judge and make all things right. And then that chapter ends with these words. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And now Habakkuk ends the book by saying, I will quietly wait. Seeing the trajectory of this book, the prophet says, I don't understand you and I'm complaining. You don't look like you know how to run the universe. The Lord responds. Habakkuk complains again. The Lord now says, I'm on my throne, son. It's time to be quiet. I think there's something crucial for my heart and for yours here. While the Lord does invite us to lament and to bring our doubts, to bring our anger, there does come a point where we bump up into his incomprehensible ways when the Lord says to us, it's time for you now to stop talking. I'm on my throne, child. I am doing a work that you do not understand. I'm doing something that even if I told you, you would just have more and more questions. I am doing things on my timetable. I've heard you. Now you need to listen to me. I am on my throne. Be silent. You know, this book is not teaching us to just constantly be complaining and constantly questioning and constantly saying, yeah, but. Remember that 80s pop group, Tears for Fears? Shout, shout, let it all out. These are the things I could do without. Come on, I'm talking to you. Come on. You know, it's a good, maybe that's Habakkuk's theme. Lord, these are the things I could do without. Come on, I'm talking to you. The Lord says, you've shouted. Now it's time for you to listen. If you keep shouting, you will never learn a thing from me. Listen to me as I speak in my word, as you heard the word preached. Listen to me as you read through my word. Listen to me as people in your flocks groups come to you to share wisdom they've found in Holy Scripture. Bring me your anger, your doubts, and your complaints, but then be quiet so that you can hear me speak to you. Habakkuk says, I will wait quietly. I can't see past the horizon, but he can. I still don't understand his ways, why he's doing what he's doing, but I trust he is on his throne. And in that quiet, his heart is reoriented. Take a look at verses 17 through 19. This is probably what the book is really best known for, other than that quote that the righteous shall live by his faith. It's a glorious and poetic description, not of hypotheticals, but what is coming. Listen to Habakkuk. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. What he does here is he lists six calamities, each one worse than the last. And again, this is not a hypothetical. This is what's coming. The first thing he mentions are the figs that are not going to produce because they're not being tended to. Figs represented kind of a luxury in the ancient Near East. It wasn't necessary, but it represented kind of the finer things of life. It'd be great to have some figs with this meal, wouldn't it? That's what they would say. In fact, it was a sign of prosperity. The prophet said that in the days that are coming, every man will sit under his own fig tree. And we scratch our heads and think, oh, okay. I'm not a big fan of figs, but okay. But to them, that was a delicacy. It was the finer things of life. And Habakkuk says, even if that goes away, yet I will praise you. But now things start to get tough. He then, bless you. He then moves on to the fruit of the vine. It's another word for grapes. Grapes make wine. Wine is not necessary, but it was used in the temple and in the tabernacle, sacrifices. It was not a necessity. You still had milk and water, but white wine was nice to have. Habakkuk says, even if that goes, I'll praise you. Now things get tougher still. He mentions the failed olive harvest. Olives were used, their oil was used for medicinal purposes. It was used to light their lamps. It was used to heat their homes. Lord, even if you cut off the electricity, take away my prescription, yet I will praise you. Things get worse still with empty fields. That means no grain, no bread, staple food. Yet I will praise you. And then he says, if the flocks are cut off, that represents the sheep and the goats. This was their primary source of meat and milk. Now the wine's gone, the milk's gone. Meat is gone. Bread is gone. Yet I will still rejoice. And then finally, no herd in the stalls. This represents the cattle. These were their tractors. This is an agrarian society where they couldn't go to a Publix, right? You eat what you grow. And with no cattle, there's no plowing, there's no sowing, there's no harvest. There's nothing but slow starvation. Yet I would rejoice in the Lord. You see how he's moved from inconvenience to struggle to a place of even starving to death. And he says, and yet I will rejoice in the Lord. But what does that mean? What does that mean to rejoice in the Lord? It doesn't mean I'll be happy. That's how we use it. And it's, you know, when good things happen, yes, I'm just rejoicing in the Lord. We never say when a child dies or when a divorce happens, yet I rejoice in God. Rejoicing does not mean happy. Habakkuk is not happy. The Old Testament spoke of the servant of the Lord. When he comes, he will rejoice at all times in the Lord. Jesus was not always happy. This is more than an academic question because the New Testament repeatedly commands us, rejoice in the Lord. Remember Paul? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it again, Paul says, in case you didn't hear me the first time. Rejoice in the Lord. So what's it mean? Paul was not always happy. Paul was often deeply grieved, angry, perplexed. Jesus was sometimes angry, perplexed, dismayed. And yet he rejoiced. To rejoice in something, in short, means that you savor it. That you put all of the weight of your hope and desire on this one thing. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord. I put all of my weight, my hopes, and my desires ultimately upon Him. Such that if you take all of these things away, all of the blessings, all the good things in my world, even if you take all of those things away and it grieves me and it hurts me, I can still, in the midst of that grief, in the midst of the pain, say, yet what I treasure is God. What I rejoice in is Christ. You see, it's not a situation of where you either rejoice or you're sad. You rejoice or you grieve. It's something you can do in the midst of your grief, in the midst of your sadness. You can rejoice in all things, you see. You Presbyterians are happy to hear that it doesn't mean you're happy clappy all the time, because that's not any of us. Well, maybe a couple of us. There's one. The kingdom's near. But it means, upon what do I put my hope and my trust and my weight? What is going to save me in the end? In that I rejoice. You see, in that command, and in Paul's command, it means it's something we need to work at. It's something that we find. I sometimes find I'm rejoicing in the Lord, but then I find I'm dismayed and I'm angry and I'm personally hurt, or I'm worried about something and I realize, this is the reason I am setting my hopes in my reputation, in my wealth, in my relationships, in something other than the Lord. And my foot slips. And so Paul says, work at this. When you see your foot slip because your hope is in a level of income or in the way you look or in the success of whatever venture you're working on, those are all good things that we should work hard as unto the Lord in. But if any of these things get taken away from you, if what you rejoice in is the Lord, you can stand. And that's what the Father wants of you. The Father wants of me as well. I love this image that ends this book of the sure-footed deer or mountain goat that meets us at the end of the book. Look there at verse 19. This is really a wonderful summary of rejoicing in the Lord, setting your hope on Him. Habakkuk says, God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. It's remarkable if you ever get the chance to watch a video of these mountain goats or deer that make their way across these high mountainous ravines with these like sheer vertical cliffs. They're like small horses jumping from little ledge to ledge, and they seem to have no fear, and they jump over these huge cavernous ravines, and they don't look afraid at all. They know that if they jump, they will land on something secure. I remember watching a documentary on mountain goats. Now, that's the life I live. That's how exciting it gets, by the way. But I was watching... If I'm not here, that's the life I'm living. I'm watching documentaries on mountain goats. But I was watching these, the Rocky Mountain mountain goat particularly, how they're jumping from ledge to ledge in areas where there's loose gravel and snow and ice. And they don't lose their footing. And my first thought is, okay, why the heck are they up there in the first place? I mean, why? If there's an option to come down, And walk on level places, why not? But this is what I learned. The mountain goat has no natural defenses against bear and pumas and wolves. And so they have to go to these high places because their enemies can't touch them up there. And remember, the narrator said something like this: their safety depends on standing in high places. So it is true of us, isn't it? It's dangerous for us to build our lives on the things of this world. It's dangerous to rejoice and to put all your hopes and dreams into your wealth, into your kids, into your spouse, into your vocation, because none of these things are guaranteed to you. Instead, the Bible says over and over and over, rejoice in the Lord. I'll say it again, rejoice in the Lord. Set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ, our rock, is seated. And if those things are taken from you, the things of this world, your foot will not slip because it's on the rock of salvation. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we wrestle and fight against our own sin, our doubt, the flesh, the world, and the enemy of our souls, and we find from time to time that we are putting our lives on sand, and when the rain comes, our worlds fall. Jesus, you've counseled us to build our lives, our dreams, our hopes upon the rock of our salvation, so that when these hard things come, when the rains and the wind blow hard, our houses stand yet. Lord, we turn to you afresh this morning. We turn once again to the glories of the gospel, that you loved us even before the foundation of the world. And we remember this morning that you are seated on your throne. And we put our hands over our mouths and say, we will quietly wait for you. We love you and pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.